Morning, church, and morning to those worshiping with us online on Facebook Live. So glad to have you here. Our This Is Us series continues with a message on addiction and freedom. Addiction and freedom. A few weeks ago, knowing this subject was coming and knowing that I would be the one to address it, I started to do some research and I came across a testimony. And originally, I listened to it in audio form and was captured by it. It was very real. It was very transparent. It was very bold. And as I began to think and pray more about this topic, I felt like the Lord was leading me to try to figure out a way to include this testimony as a part, a big part of this morning's message. So eventually, I found an extended video of it and got in contact with the people who were interviewed in the video and received both permission and even encouragement to share it as part of a message here this morning. I would encourage you to lean into this, to listen well, to humble yourself and to take good notes as we watch a portion of this message from an interview from North Point Church in Atlanta, Georgia a few years ago. This couple you're about to see also did an expose on 2020. You may have seen them there as well. And the testimony that you're about to hear is not just bold and powerful, it's also the fastest growing segment of our Community Presbyterian Counseling Center. And after we watch this, a portion of it, I'm gonna stand up and give some closing encouragements and application. And so without further ado, take a look at these screens.
But 7 years ago, you had a conversation, Patty, with a friend who said something really interesting to you. Tell us about that.
Okay. A group of friends of mine took me out for the evening, and as we were out, one of the girls had dealt with her husband having an affair. And she looked at me and she said, "Patty, let me tell you that if you tell me your husband's schedule, I can tell you whether he's having an affair or not." And I thought, well, that was strange. I'm not really sure why she told me that or, you know, where we're going with that. But I kept pondering it. And so I left that night and I went home and nothing was showing that I should be worried about this topic. But as I told you, the night was just really dark and it kept weighing on my mind. So I walked inside and I explained to Michael what the night was like. And I looked at him and out of the blue, I know it was with God's prompting. I looked at him and I said, "Are you having an affair?" And he said, "Yes."
And how did you feel?
I was devastated. I've never had anything put me on my knees like finding out that my husband had cheated on me and had betrayed me when commitment and family, I mean, we never even talked about divorce. That was just something that was never allowed to even be discussed in our home.
And then as the discussion went on and as time went by, you discovered that it was more than just an affair with a woman.
Right. A couple of months after finding out that he, you know, was in an affair and promising to quit and going back and forth and on that roller coaster, he took me for a walk down at Powers Ferry and he said, "I need to tell you that I have another secret that's been in my life for a long time." And I said, "Well, you know, bring it on. It can't get any worse than it already is right now." And so he looked at me, he said, "I want you to know that I'm addicted to pornography."
And you thought?
And I was like, "What does that mean?"
Yeah.
You know, I didn't know anybody. I didn't even know, what did that mean? What did that entail? Is it movies? Is it pictures? Is it something we can get through or whatever? So an affair, sitting on top of the information that your husband is involved with pornography, was like a double whammy. And how it made me feel about myself.
But you didn't give up.
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. When I found out he was having an affair, having two children, and my background of commitment and that I was going to, I'm very much a fighter. And I thought there's no woman's going to come in and take over what we had developed over 13 years. Absolutely not. We had a 10-year-old and a almost two-year-old, and I wasn't going to lay that down. And if there was a throwdown, I was winning, okay? Because there was absolutely no way I was going to let some woman come in because she was selfish and because he was selfish and was into pornography to take over what I had helped to build all those years.
So how did you fight it?
Lord, I don't know if you want to know.
Well, in some ways, you tried to compete, right?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Absolutely. When he would describe to me, like, a a lot of details in how she looked, you know, and what she wore and how she wore her jewelry and what kind of fine suits she wore and what kind of car she drove. And I was a teacher, and, you know, I couldn't compete with all that and that kind of money. And, you know, and that's what I thought I was supposed to do. Mm-hmm. And so I did. I thought, I got to get it better. I got to get it bigger. I've got to go get the new clothes. And I did. I went out and tried to buy suits that I couldn't afford because I wanted to project this picture that she had to him so he would be more interested in me.
But she was really trying to compete with something that didn't even really exist, wasn't she? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Eventually, your marriage ended in divorce. You were divorced.
Yes.
But Michael, you told me earlier that you knew on your wedding night that Patty wasn't going to be enough for you in the area of intimacy. How did you know that?
Well, ever since I was 11 years old and was exposed to pornography for the first time on a middle school playground, I started to develop a relationship with pornography and with everything that went along with it, the beliefs that women, their value was based on their body shape and size, that women wanted to have sex, they wanted to have sex all the time, they were there to serve you as a man. And so as I progressed through high school and college and up to the years before I met Patty, it reflected in my dating relationship and my attitude and the way that I treated women. I mean, I was always a fun guy to be with, fun guy to date, was very successful on the surface, was a college football player, student body president, you know, was recruited by IBM coming out of college. So, I mean, I was living the life and I was enjoying myself, but I was totally focused on self. And I looked at women as something that was there for my pleasure, as opposed to respecting them as individuals.
So why get married?
Well, I mean, deep down in my heart, like anyone, I think I really desired to be loved and for who I was and appreciated, and I wanted to be known. But, you know, by then I'd built up a secret. See, I never told anyone that I looked at pornography. It was a secret that I would hold for 30 years and never told anyone. Mm. Now, when I was in college, the other guys had magazines around too, so when you were around that peer group, you'd look at the material. But when I was, you know, in the business world, and certainly when I was married, I kept that as a secret.
You weren't planning to carry this secret life of pornography with you into marriage, or what was your thinking about that?
Well, I certainly wasn't planning on letting her know about it. I think really it was more that I felt like I could manage it. Mm-hmm. This was something that I had controlled. It was growing in my life. I knew that. It was taking a bigger and bigger part of me, but I was still successful. I was still meeting, you know, my obligations and my needs and my desires and all the material things in my life, mm-hmm. even though I was kind of blocking that part of my life and my soul away from people. So no one was really getting to know me.
Right.
And I thought, well, I can marry Patty, and she doesn't need to know this stuff. She wouldn't want to know it, for one thing, but you know, we'll just, mm-hmm. this will go away eventually, because now I've met the woman of my dreams, and obviously she's going to be enough.
So the needs that were met through pornography, you just assume once I'm married, there's a real live person in my life, yes. one will replace the other, but that didn't happen.
No.
In fact, you said even on your wedding night, you knew.
No.
I mean, on my wedding night, it was kind of the first time where I really realized, walking around in the hotel where we had our, you know, wedding night, that I was still looking at women, still objectifying women, looking at them for their body shape, and you know, this was my wedding day, my wedding night.
So, I think one of the takeaways of your story is there's a tendency for men to think that I can compartmentalize. It's like, this is my private life, this is my secret life, this is what I do, and I can be here, and then I can function successfully here. But once you got married, this private life spilled over into your marriage and manifested itself in your intimacy with Michael, didn't it?
Absolutely. And I think one of the false things about what a lot of people would think is, because he was so into pornography, you would think, well, wow, they probably had this unbelievable sex life because he saw all this stuff and wanted to act out all these things. But it's actually opposite, because he was having multiple affairs before a live affair actually happened. Mm-hmm. He was having, you know, multiple affairs like that, and we were actually not
in
having
my mind,
sex.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, even online, you know, with the girlfriend that he had from high school. And so, you know, there were a lot of other little things that
were
building
up. So the intimacy in your marriage almost evaporated.
It was. And then especially when we had children.
And again, this is a big wake-up call for so many people, because this addiction that began as an 11-year-old, just out of curiosity, boys will be boys, blah, 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 that you thought, well, I can keep this category, you know, in a compartment. It actually was the very thing that sabotaged the most important relationship to you in the world.
Yeah, mm-hmm. absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it wasn't like I woke up one day and was addicted. You know, I fed this over time, and as I fed my appetite for the material, which was meeting a need, not in the way that I believe God designed me now, mm-hmm. looking at it, but mm-hmm. at the time, I looked around and I saw my friends doing the same thing, and it was just kind of the way that we did stuff, that grew and grew over time to play a bigger and bigger role in my life.
Is it an exaggeration to say, and either one of you can answer this, that really your marriage was doomed from the beginning?
Absolutely.
Is that too
so? Yeah.
You think so?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. It was that strong of the pornography was that strong of a hold on you?
There were times where I really felt like I wanted to get well, that mm-hmm. I wanted help. Mm-hmm. But then there was always the pull back. And the bottom line was, I really, when it came to the end of the day, I really didn't want to give this up. I had basically mm-hmm. formed a relationship with something. I had made it into a lesser god because I kept feeding it and it grew. And as I fed it and it grew, it became the most important relationship in my life. So by virtue of the fact that I didn't share that with Patty before we were ever, I mean, even when we were engaged, yeah, I would say that, I was pretty much dooming our relationship. At some point in time, mm-hmm. as long as I wasn't turning the corner and as long as I was continuing to feed that, it was eventually going to erupt into something. I didn't know that at the time.
Right, of course.
Because I kind of saw, you know, if you put it on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, 9 mm-hmm. or 10 being addicted and 1 or 2 being don't really respond to this, I always saw myself kind of like what I thought a lot of guys were in like a 4 or 5.
Right.
You know, kind of in the middle. Like I notice sexual imagery. I notice, certain clothes or a dress or what have you. And I would struggle with it a little bit, but I had it under control. Mm-hmm. And the scary thing is when you continue to feed that and it grows through this range we call sex syndrome, where it's all around you and you are a 9 or a 10. As an addict, the danger there is you think you're a 4. Or a 5.
And then
everyone's telling
right,
you you're a 9
right.
or a 10, but you've convinced yourself that you're still under control. And it really wasn't until a year after my divorce before I finally realized that I really was addicted. Mm-hmm. And I shared that because a close friend had confronted me about it. Mm-hmm. And I was in denial. I was like, you know, why are you telling me that you're addicted or sexually addicted? And he said, well, because I think you are. And I, you know, said you're crazy, and he started to describe some of the behaviors from way back when he was 11, 12, 13 years
wow.
old.
And
I was
yours.
Nailed. Oh yeah, and I was like, that was me. Mm-hmm. And so that's when I confronted Patty with it, and there was mm-hmm. there was always this yo-yo of, mm-hmm. you know, I want help, I want to get help, mm-hmm. but I really wasn't totally committed. I was going to recovery groups. We were going to counseling. I would lie.
Groups.
Through my teeth mm-hmm. in recovery groups, mm-hmm. I would lie through my teeth to counselors, and mm-hmm. it really wasn't until, you know, like I say, a year after our divorce, when it really hit me that I had given everything over that I'd worked for my entire life over mm-hmm. to this thing, and that I really was addicted and I really needed help, mm-hmm. or else I wasn't going to make it.
What was? Go ahead, Patty.
Well, I was thinking about something because. You were talking about not knowing whether he was addicted, but I can remember one particular time I had gone to school, and he was working out of the house in the basement, which was a great place to be, you know. And so you kind of hiding down there. And so I came home, and I remember it was about 4 or 5 in the afternoon, and he came up the stairs. And do you remember you looked at me and you said, I actually worked 1 hour today. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, yeah, and I put in 8, you know. Mm-hmm. But in other words, he was so wrapped up with fantasy, mm-hmm. okay, because fantasy was strong. And, you know, and I got all those stories.
Right.
Okay. And so he came up and he said, mm-hmm. I actually worked 1 hour today. And I thought, that's insane.
You brought a very compelling visual aid. You want to
yes.
tell us that
yeah.
story, Patty yeah. or Michael?
Yeah, you can tell, and I'll tell you.
Yeah, I had taken a trip for Thanksgiving to my parents' house in Seattle. And which is where I grew up out in Washington State, and the Washington State Cougars had made it to the Rose Bowl that year. And whenever I traveled on business trips or on trips, I would usually get my boys, you know, a shirt. And so I got my son a shirt, which was Washington State Cougars go to the Rose Bowl, and sent it to him. And So I remember after coming back home, you know, I asked Patty, I said, you know, I never see Chris wearing this shirt.
He was an awesome about 10 years old.
About 10 years old at the time, yeah. And so I just like, whatever happened to the shirt? Why don't I see him wearing it? And then...
Well, and this was, a lot of abuse was going on verbally, not physically, but just verbally, you know, bashing us. Definitely had taken himself away from the children to try to prepare the fact that he was going to be leaving, okay, because the fantasy was more important. And so he sent that shirt, and Chris was in so much turmoil. And he took that shirt upstairs with a pair of scissors, and he started hacking it up and cutting it up. And he was so upset that he had cut the shirt up because he hated what his dad was doing. And there was nothing a 10-year-old little boy could do about it. And he knew we were, I was trying to hold things together, but he couldn't get him to behave. And he hacked it up so badly, but he cried so hard because he felt so guilty that his dad had sent him the shirt and that he was being ugly, so he cut the shirt up because he was so hurt that he just cried for hours until he absolutely was so exhausted from crying he passed out.
Christopher and I had an extremely close bond, and we did everything together. I coached him in every sport. You're a coach now, or you got kids in the sports, and I coached him three sports. It was a constant thing. We played in the front yard, and then it was like all of a sudden the door was closed and the relationship wasn't there. And of course I was at a place where I didn't understand why he was responding the way he did, because I was so consumed with myself.
Yeah. Eventually you left, and that sort of led to the sort of bottoming out.
I hit bottom about a year after, and the reason it took so long is because I was still committed to a relationship, this woman that I was having the affair with, which really was, now that I look at it, it was just pornography with skin on. There was nothing true or real or honest about her any more than there was about the material I'd been feeding myself for 30 years. This path started for me growing up in a religious home. We went to church every Sunday. I didn't know what it meant to have a personal relationship with Christ until I met Patty. And through her and her walk and her family, I accepted Christ about a year after our marriage. So all this continued to grow as a Christian because I was, you know, putting it into its component place. And I came to this moment where I was discovering the truth about this woman, and God laid a verse of scripture on my heart, and I'll never forget. It was, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And I think in my arrogance, I kind of interpreted that to mean, you know, I know the truth about her. You know, she's sleeping around, she's not faithful and all that. And almost like it was vindicating me. And a couple days later, through some circumstances, it really hit home. It was like, no, God was saying that about me. That you will know the truth about your decrepit heart, about your being a liar, about your being a cheat, about who you are apart from me.
Wow.
Because a couple months before that, actually over a year before that, when Patty and I were still married, I very clearly remember having this conversation, one-way conversation with God, where I basically was so sold out to this whole idea of me, myself, and I that I said, God, I don't care what you have for me and what plans you have laid out for me. I want this, this woman, this relationship more. Wow. And when that happened, it was like God was just taking his hand off my life and saying, okay, if that's your God, have at it.
So you discovered she was basically what you were, unfaithful, and the world, you know, came apart one more time, and that was rock bottom. And then what happened?
I was living all of a sudden as a single guy, middle-aged single guy in Dunwoody in a two-bedroom apartment. I had suicidal thoughts. I remember just spending days and days and days and months walking the streets of Dunwoody around all the, you know, very industrial office buildings and everything, knowing that I was alone, knowing that I'd given up my wife and marriage of 15 years, my boys, my family, or all of our family relationships. No one wanted to have anything
to
do with
me. And your job, right?
And my job, which was a partnership with my brother. And I remember just, you know, walking the streets at night and just coming home and falling on my face and just crying and just crying myself to sleep, essentially, and could not believe what I had done. And there was no one else to really reach out to. But there was a night where I could hear this voice, and it just said, you know, this pain can go away, and all you have to do is get a gun and put it in your mouth and pull the trigger.
Wow.
And you don't ever have to feel this again.
Wow.
And it was like, at the same time, I heard another voice, and it was saying, I can't save you from the pain or the consequence, but I can give you a new life.
Wow.
And so that was my turn.
And about that time, Patty's brother actually called you.
Yeah, about then, by strange coincidence, her brother, who I really didn't have much of a relationship at all, especially, I mean, even when things appeared good, but certainly not now, called me up and just out of the blue. It was very unusual. I think it's the only phone call I ever got from him my entire life. And he just called up and said, Michael, I don't know where you're at or what's going on in your life, but all I can tell you is just seek God, find God, whatever that means to you.
You got in a group with some men who had similar past and backgrounds and began to talk.
Yeah, we got into a small group, but not your typical North Point small group. This was a small group of guys that struggle with sexual addiction. And it was a very humbling experience, to say the least. I started a process that went on for several years, and it was sharing from my gut things that I'd never told anyone in my entire life,
wow.
anyone in my family,
wow.
Patty or anyone. And what was amazing is the realizing, A, that so many other people were struggling with the same things, and that, B, they weren't going to, that you can't lie to a liar.
Yeah.
And you can't con someone who's been there before. And so they were requiring me to be gut-level honest. And so it was really connecting with people that were safe, that would be confidential for me, and starting to establish those relationships where I could then be accountable for trying to get healthy.
And you know, the tragedy, and we talked about this, and I think part of the takeaway is you could have done that 10 years earlier.
Oh yeah.
You could have done that 5 years earlier.
Yeah.
You could have done that the year
right.
before you were married.
When I was
you
a three or a four
right,
on the scale.
Exactly. That,
yeah.
that thing that led to the breakthrough for you was available,
mm-hmm.
and the tragedy being this thing that was going to remain a secret was
mm-hmm.
exposed in the one relationship that you would want to keep it secret from the most.
Yeah.
Right.
And yet, as we talked about, there's this power, and I want you to talk about this powerful principle of when the thing that is most secret is exposed to light,
mm-hmm.
somehow it loses some of its power.
Yeah, oh, mm-hmm. absolutely. I mean, that's the whole basis for what we would do in those groups was, it was never forced, but it was expected, and you would hear other people share things that they'd never shared before, and then you would see them start to be free.
So you yeah. mm-hmm. you exposed your secret to light, you got mm-hmm. some accountability,
yes.
and then the third thing you did, and I wrote this verse down, there, mm-hmm. Romans 13, 14 says, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust,
yep.
which basically means don't provide opportunities for the flesh. And
yep.
so you made some pretty extreme decisions.
Yeah, I mean, there was a principle that was at work in my life, and it was real simple. It's what you feed grows and what you starve dies.
And say that one more time.
What you feed grows and what you starve dies.
Wow.
And what I realized is that it wasn't just going to pornography or X-rated websites or what have you, but it was the way that I was looking at women on the street. It was the way that I would Google, you know, magazine covers walking by the checkout stand in the grocery store. It was the way that I was objectifying women and relationships mm-hmm. in total, and things that a lot of people would just kind of blow off and think it's no big deal were a big deal for me, like, you know, just certain TV shows on regular cable or having internet access at home was really a struggle too. So I just realized that and it took me a while. I was probably a year and a half in recovery groups before I finally cut the cable on my TV. I mean, I literally got some scissors or a knife and cut the cable, both the electrical cord and cut the cable off. And
so
then
you,
I got
then you
rid
had
of
no
internet.
Television in your home?
Yeah.
You could have made that decision, mm-hmm. you know, as a teenager, a college mm-hmm. student, a graduate
yeah.
student, an engaged, I mean, at any point, those decisions
yeah.
could have been made.
And yeah. you know, one of the interesting things related to that, I go around and talk to college students a lot in my ministry, and I'll never forget, I was at, it was West Virginia University recently, and I heard a kid walking out of, after hearing me speak, and he walked up to, obviously a friend of his, and he said, you know, I've never heard, no one's ever told me this stuff.
Mm.
No one's ever said that you could get addicted to pornography.
Mm-hmm.
No one's ever said that this can take over your life over time.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the thing that I'm realizing, not only in my own walk, but in talking to others, is that you really do need to make a conscious decision and realize that every day, even if you're making a non-decision,
right.
that's a decision mm-hmm. to say, I'm going to let the culture continue to fill me and my mind, which we also tell the students is the most powerful sex organ in your body.
Right.
You fill your mind with the images and the beliefs and the false beliefs of the culture about sexuality. And, you know, you are going to grow that into something that will possibly dominate your life, and you mm-hmm. lose control to that, like we did.
Patty, what would you say to the women who suspect maybe that their husbands are involved with pornography?
Right.
And secondly, what would you say to engaged young ladies who suspect or know that their boyfriends are, and their boyfriends say, boys will be boys, it's just a thing, it's not a big deal. Or even women who are in relationships that look like they're headed toward marriage. What, you know?
Okay. If you think your husband is involved in pornography, do not stick your head in the sand and act as if it's not there.
Right.
That's the worst thing you can do. Don't let it keep growing and continuously getting worse and worse, because it will. It'll escalate out of control. For someone, and also with that person, they need to seek some help, some professional counseling. And also look at their actions, because as much as Michael kept saying, I want to get out, I want to change, I want to do better, every time we went to a counselor, he would lie the whole time. Mm-hmm. So we were not going, we were just, it was like being on a treadmill, we were going nowhere. So those actions need to be shown by that person, that there is a true effort to come out and try to, you know, have some recovery there. If I knew I was engaged and I found out that my fiance was into pornography, I would tell him that he either had to hit the highway or get some help, and I would put off the wedding, even if the invitations were sent out or whatever, because you're talking about hopefully a lifetime that you're together. Mm-hmm. You know, and you don't want to have to deal with those problems later on down the road, because they're just going to get worse.
So marriage does not solve the issue of pornography.
No.
It does
and
not.
An actual physical relationship with a woman does not replace years of mental images.
No.
Right.
And pornography does not enhance a couple's sex life, does it?
No, it really
Never.
Doesn't.
Yeah.
And you, it really, and yeah, it
does. I mean, if anything, it makes it worse, because now they have someone to compete with that is impossible to compete
That's
with.
That's right. You can't compete. So. You mentioned an interesting finding about what happens in the brain with pornography as opposed to an actual sexual experience.
Yeah, you know, one of the things, and this really came out because of the evolution and the growth of the internet, internet pornography is absolutely the crack cocaine of sexual addiction. And the reason is because it has certain characteristics that, you know, when tied into the way that your brain and the neurochemistry of your brain works, it can become highly addicting. And the other thing is that because there's access to so much material in such a wide variety. I mean, kids with one or two clicks can get to things that I didn't discover for 20 years.
Right.
And I was kind of out there looking at the material. Well, over time, your body is designed to respond. I mean, God created sex, and He created it for a good reason, but it can also be misused. And so when you expose your body, your brain, to things that are very stimulating, that go beyond what would be considered normal in a, you know, in a marriage relationship, you're going to respond to that, and what is normal sexual relations aren't going to give you that same buzz or that same high, if you will, that something is, that's really distorted and really twisted does, just because it's different and it's unusual and it's unique and it's part of that escalation process.
And I think this is the message and the tragedy of this, because the average man who is looking at pornography as a single man is looking forward to a relationship with an actual woman.
Yeah.
And in reality, are basically undermining, he's undermining his own potential to enjoy what he's looking forward to.
There was a fellow who, a college student, who actually was a student at a Baptist college in the South, who was also part of the 2020 interview that was done. We never met
that.
Him, but in there, what was amazing is he talked about as a young, I think he was 22, 23 years old, he talked about how this had just totally disabled his ability to form honest, intimate relationships with other women, and even men, really, on a healthy level. And the interviewer asked him, she said, well, you know, have you had sex before? And he goes, nope.
Nope, I heard
I'm
that.
A virgin.
Wow.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know,
and yet
it,
already he has sabotaged his ability to experience intimacy.
And he realizes it now. Yeah.
Exactly.
Now Patty, here's a question that the women are wondering, I think. Why in the world are you here talking about this? I mean, this is the event in your life that you want to put in the rearview mirror, to the point where you can't see it anymore. You live in Savannah now. You've moved. You're remarried. You have a new family, a new identity. And here you are, you know, getting up in front of thousands of people going on 2020, telling your story. Why?
So it really helps with my own healing, because I know that if I didn't restore my relationship with Him, that my children wouldn't restore their relationship, and that really needed to happen big time, because I know as a teacher And I watch it in high school when those children don't have good relationships. They act out in class.
Wow.
You know that. And so I know that I had to, it's helped me with healing with him. Because if I didn't forgive and move ahead, I could not have the wonderful relationship with the husband that I have now. Nor would I have a really good relationship with my children. Mm-hmm. And I would only be hurting everyone around me.
Wow.
You know, including my family.
There's got to be more to it than that.
Yeah. Though. Well, and two, I want to bring about an awareness of the problem. And I do teach high school, and we see it in high school. We catch high school students. So, and I think sometimes the Christian community in particularly wants to pretend like it's not here. It doesn't enter this room, and it does enter this room. Mm. And we want to make out, well, let's don't talk about it. And you see people tighten up when you mention it. But the fact of the matter is, it's very, very prevalent even in our Christian community. And we do need to talk about it.
How prevalent do you think it is?
Well, we deal in partnership with Campus Crusade as one of the ministry organizations. Just amongst Christian students, the most conservative number that I've gotten, and this was from the national director of their campus ministry, so he's got 44,000 students and 2,200 staff he's working with. They said that 90% of all men that are involved in their campus ministry struggle on a daily basis with internet pornography.
This is college
90%
students. 90%, and these are mostly Christians.
Yes. That's the most conservative number I've gotten.
Wow.
And I'm out there talking to guys out in the field who are campus directors every day, and I've never heard a number lower than that. You know, there are 12 million people in the United States. I'm sorry, there are actually 18 to 22 million people. 10% of our male population is sexually addicted, and an increasing percent of our female population has become sexually addicted. But for every addict, every person who's a 9 or a 10, there are 10 people who are in the middle of that mm-hmm. you know, scale of 1 to 10 that we were talking about, that I believe the culture now, because it's become so pornographic, is moving them towards a 10.
Wow.
And that's what we do when we talk to the students, because most of the students, like I'm sure most of the people here, would say, well, this isn't me. You know, I'm not an addict. It hasn't gotten to that point or what mm-hmm. have you. But the reality is, it doesn't need to get to that point to lose a marriage or to have, you know, extreme consequences in your life. Mm-hmm. And while it costs us a marriage, it didn't have to, mm-hmm. and it doesn't have to for anyone mm-hmm. else. But I can guarantee you that if this issue goes unaddressed in your relationships, it will cost mm-hmm. you something far mm-hmm. greater than you can ever imagine.
You just can't so. Compartmentalize this forever.
No.
So, admittedly, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? That's pretty weighty. But it's real. It's real. And in a series called This Is Us, we may as well discuss things, and especially in the church, that are real, that we struggle with, and see how God speaks into those. It's interesting that the scriptures teach us to flee immorality. Isn't that right? Flee immorality. And culture teaches us to flirt with immorality, to do a dance with it, to engage it. As I prayed over the last few weeks over which portions of addiction and freedom that God wanted us to step into or discuss here, because you might be going, gosh, why would you show us that? Why would you show us 30 minutes of that interview? And the simple reason is because when I prayed, I felt like God was saying, that's what I want our people to see. That's what I want our people to hear. That's what I want our people to feel and to interact with. Because as I prayed, the areas of pornography and alcoholism were the two that God kept bubbling up. Like, these are the ones that are most prevalent in our culture. Pornography and alcoholism, and you could swap out a lot of the principles and tendencies in this and plug them in for alcoholism as well. And pornography and social drinking, which inches its way toward full-fledged alcoholism, I feel like is prevalent in our society. And so with those two things in mind, in closing, I want to ask a couple of questions. I want to challenge you, I want to challenge us to respond in a couple of ways to this. In light of what's at stake, our most important relationships, either your present relationship or a future relationship, your present marriage or a future marriage if you're single, your present family or a future family that you hope to enjoy. The question is, how far are you, how far am I, how far are we willing to go to protect the most important relationships in our lives? And so here is a three-part challenge. I'll put them on the screens for you. If you want to take notes, that's fine. But the first one has to do with this idea of take inventory. Take inventory. And here's how I'll say it on the screen. Make a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourself. And for those of you, for those of us who have recovery as part of our story in a 12-step program, you'll probably recognize this is step 4 of the 12 steps. Make a searching, dig deep, and fearless moral inventory of yourself. And the reason why it needs to be fearless is because taking a deep look inside your own heart and our own hearts requires fearlessness, because it is terrifying to ask ourselves the question, am I addicted? Do I have a problem with pornography? Am I addicted? Do I have a problem with alcohol? Have I been a party to helping my children become addicted to screens and media? Make a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourself. Because here's the thing, one of the quotes that I read in my research is, we human beings and Christians included have an uncanny ability to lie to ourselves and then believe the lies that we tell ourselves about ourselves. Make a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourself. Lamentations 3:40 says, let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. First thing is take inventory. Second one, take caution. If nothing else, this testimony is a cautionary tale. Is a cautionary tale. One of the most prominent quotes from this that kind of stopped me in my tracks is when Michael Leahy, the husband in this, said, what you feed grows and what you starve dies. What you feed grows and what you starve dies. He says, yes, one of his quotes was, it grows. It takes a bigger and bigger part of me. That is the path of addiction. And that's one of the things about addiction is it's pornography, alcoholism. It's not a pastime. It's a pathway. It takes you somewhere. It takes us somewhere, and it's destructive. What you feed grows, and what you starve dies. And the scripture they referenced was Romans 13:14. Make no provision for the flesh. There might be something that we need to do, something you need to do to respond in order to stop making provisions for yourself to feed this habit in your life and to start to starve it. So first one is to take inventory. The second one is to take caution. And the third one is simply to take a step. To take a step. Three easy resources, I'll put these up for you. Our counseling center, Community Presbyterian Counseling Center, cpccounseling.com. The fastest growing segment of our counseling center is in the area of sexual recovery. This week might be the week where you just reach out and you take that first step toward recovery in your life. We also have care ministries here at our church. Many care ministries under the leadership of Pastor Heidi Johnson. We have recovery ministries. We have 20 plus AA meetings on our campus each and every week. Huge part of our ministry here. We have betrayal care for spouses who have suffered betrayal in the sexual area of their spouses. So maybe cpcdanville.org/care. And the third one there is covenanteyes.com. That is the industry standard, the best in the world, in my opinion, internet accountability software. For about $11 a month, you could safeguard all of your devices. That could be your phone, your tablets, your computer, for $11 a month. And you pick a loving, trusted friend or a spouse to be, whenever you go on one of those, they're alerted with an email. I mean, you talk about accountability. This is the best that you can get in terms of protecting your devices. And one last thing I want to say before I wrap up and pray for you. There's one more. See, with pornography, we know and we just heard how this ends, and it's destructive. With alcoholism, for those of you who have struggled with that or who have that in your family or your past, you know where that goes and how that ends, and it's destructive. There is something in our midst that is a first generation issue of addiction that we don't yet know how it ends, but all indications are that it's not going to be a positive result, and that is our children and the addiction that we have enabled or empowered to screens, phones, tablets, computers, games, social media. Maybe a step that you would like to take is, and it's something that we're hosting shortly here, is a dialogue called Tweens, Teens, and Screens, engaging parents and students in an honest conversation. This is Wednesday, March 14th. It's right down here in the youth room, 7 to 8:30. That might be something, if this is your area of life, your life stage, you could consider taking as a next step. What I would encourage you to do is that I would resist the temptation for that to be your only step in response to this message. I know how the human brain works. Oh, I'm going to go to the tweens, teens thing. When there could be much deeper responses that God is prompting you to take in response to this message. A closing word is, you probably heard that this last week, probably the most influential Christian leader of the 20th century went home to be with the Lord, Billy Graham. An incredible man that in his life spoke to conservatively estimated 215 million people sharing the gospel message. I don't know about you, in the midst of a heavy message like this, I want to be encouraged with some good news. So as you wrestle and respond to this message, you might just need to be reminded of what was the core of every single message that that great man, that great preacher ever spoke. And that is the good news of the gospel, that no matter who you are or what you've done, God has never stopped loving you. God will never stop loving you. That forgiveness can be yours, that a renewed sense of purpose can be yours. Do you remember the quote from Michael in this? He said, one voice says you could end this all right now. Another voice, the voice of God, said, I can't save you from the consequence or the pain, but I can give you a new life. That is the message of the gospel. That's the word of the Lord. God sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, to give us a renewed sense of purpose, to give us a home in heaven, an eternal life with him. And maybe your first step is just to confess your sins to the Lord and receive the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy and the love that can be found only in a relationship with God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you that we're part of a church community where we can engage in the most tender, the most culturally relevant topics that are competing for our hearts and our minds and our very souls. We thank you that we can land on the truth of your gospel. I thank you for the powerful testimony of this couple, for the ministry that you've given him and them on hundreds of college campuses around the world. We thank you for the resources that you've made available to us listed on the back of our message notes here this morning. God, I pray for the people, the husbands, the wives, the families, the moms, the dads, the children that are involved in this struggle for hearts and souls. We thank you that you are more powerful. We thank you that your grace is enough. We thank you that the power that is in you is greater than the power that is in the world. And so now, Lord, would you do your work? Would you convict? Would you encourage? Would you draw us back to yourselves? We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.